We took a week away from the book of Romans last week, so let me just refresh our memories about what we have been learning so far so that we can be on the same page as we cover the second half of chapter 4. Paul's been proclaiming throughout this letter that people are saved through faith by grace alone, and he's been telling us that that is true for all people, both Jews and Gentiles. We see this statement very clearly in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul has been, he makes this claim in chapter 1, and he's been really defending that claim for the last couple chapters as we've been going through. Now, he says this, he makes it very clear that by grace through faith is the only way that anyone can be saved. And then the second half of chapter 1 is he tells us that the reason that this is true is because all people, because of their sin, fall under the wrath of God. And so the law can't save us because of our sin. The law is only able to make our sin known to us. It makes sin evident so that we know that we need a Savior. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And then later in chapter 3 and verse 20, he writes, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, Paul has been addressing the Jewish mindset that there's some sort of special relationship, that they are adherents of the law, and that is how they are saved versus grace or faith. Now, Paul says, no, we are all under the law, we are under wrath, and the law is there to point out the fact that we are sinners, and it gives us the information that we need a Savior. And that Savior, Paul tells us, is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we need to look to. In verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." And so God put forward Christ as a propitiation, Paul tells us. Your translation might be somewhat different than that, but propitiation is the traditional translation there. And a propitiation, some translations I know like to use the word ransom. I'm not real fond of that word, because I don't think it gets quite to the point. Propitiation talks about a sacrifice that takes away wrath. And we've already been told that we are under the wrath of God because of our sin. Well, Christ is the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God because of our sin. See, when Christ goes to the cross, then He takes our sin on Himself and takes the wrath that we deserve on Himself. He suffers the pain and the suffering that we deserve. And in return, we receive the righteousness of Christ. But that is given to us. Paul talks about being counted righteous in multiple places in chapter 4. And the word here, it's the fancy theological word that you'll sometimes see translated imputed, the righteousness that is imputed to us. It's not something that we have somehow got done on our own, but it's something that is given to us. So our sin being transferred to Christ, imputed to Him, and His righteousness given to us, imputed to us. There's this great exchange that takes place at Calvary. And what Paul has been saying here then is the way that we take advantage of this gift that God has offered to all of mankind is through faith. We trust in this sacrifice that was given for us, and we are saved by faith. In Romans 3:26, it says, "This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And he goes on to say in verses 28 and through 30 in chapter 3 that this is true for both Jews and Gentiles. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Whereas God, the God of Jews only, is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised," that is the Jews, "he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised," that is Gentiles, "through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. For both Jew and Gentile, there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ." Well, then we get into chapter 4, and Paul starts to talk about Abraham. And he begins chapter 4 by showing how Abraham himself, the ancestor of all the Jewish people, was saved not by works of the law, but by faith. Now, this is to go against the mindset of many of the Jewish people that Paul was talking to here. In their mind, they were the descendants of Abraham, and as his descendants, they were already the people of God, and they were the followers of the law that was given to Moses, and they were circumcised as the law had required. This was to show that they were the descendants of Abraham and to show that they were the ones who followed the law, and this is what gave them standing before God. So Paul spends the first half of Romans 4 explaining how Abraham himself was saved by faith, not by works. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul goes on later in the same section here, in the first half of the chapter, to say that the true descendants of Abraham are not his biological descendants, but his spiritual descendants. Those who share the faith of Abraham, whether they be Jew or Gentile. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, he says this, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised." This would be the Gentile believer, those who believe without being circumcised. "So that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised," the Jew, "who are not merely circumcised," who aren't just circumcised physically, "but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So he's the father of the Gentile believer, and he is the father of the Jewish believer. These are the children, the descendants of Abraham. Now, this is just something to think about. It's a side note here, because sometimes I've heard the phrase, and I've heard it multiple times throughout my life, people say, "I am so glad that I live in the age of grace, and I don't live under the law of the Old Testament, because that would have just been so hard to be saved then." Well, you wouldn't have been saved then if that was the way you were saved. No one ever is saved by the law. It always has been by grace. It's always been by faith. And so even in the Old Testament, we see Paul, this is Paul's whole argument in chapter 4, that Abraham was saved because of his faith, not because he was a law keeper. No one will ever be justified by keeping the law. Now, as dispensationalists, the problem is the way we label the dispensations. The Old Testament is labeled as the dispensation of law, and we have the New Testament times labeled as the dispensation of grace. Well, so we start to think that means that's how people were saved in those dispensations, but that's not what those labels mean. The dispensations, all of Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace throughout every age. The labels pertain to the primary emphasis of the teaching or the proclamation of those time periods. The proclamation of the Old Testament was the law. The proclamation of the New Testament is grace. But people are saved by grace in every dispensation. That's the only way it has ever been. So we have to be careful that we don't think that, well, those Old Testament folks had it really hard to be saved because they just had to keep the law and that's how God justified them. No, Abraham was justified by his belief, his faith in the Word of God. And every believer in the Old Testament was justified that way as well. And again, that's Paul's whole argument here in the first half of chapter 4, that Jew and Gentile, by law, are under the wrath of God because no one will be justified through the law. It has to come through faith. And so when we talk about the obedience, then our obedience is not what earns our position before God. It's our response to the salvation that we already have in God. God has saved us, and because we love him and because we trust him, we live according to his word. So it's a response to what is already true. This is why Paul refers to it as the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5. It's the obedience that comes from faith. So our obedience is a result, not a way of obtaining faith. So rather, if you've lived in Abraham's day or any other time in the Old Testament, you would be saved by trusting in the promises of God, which is now the topic for what Paul is going to talk about in the rest of chapter 4, the promise to Abraham from God. Let's look at verses, beginning in verse 13. So it's for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul begins talking about the promise to Abraham and his offspring, and he describes that promise as that he would be heir of the world. Now, we're going to come back to that phrase, what Paul means by that, that he would be heir of the world. But look what else he says about this promise. He says that God made a promise to Abraham and his offspring, and he says, but the promise doesn't come through the law. He says, the promise that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is the righteousness that comes from faith. Get back to this imputed righteousness that we've been talking about. It doesn't come from the law by keeping the law, but it comes through righteousness from faith or imputed righteousness, the righteousness that's given to us because of our faith. Paul's argument is here, it has to come through faith, because if it had to come through the law, then it wouldn't work. He basically says, if the promise came to those who kept the law, the promise would be void. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, Paul says. The reason that it would be void is because no one keeps the law. If we had to keep the law to obtain the promise, then the promise is void because no one keeps the law. And he also says, and by the way, in faith is null. It's basically, it's meaningless. It's nothing. Faith is nothing, and the promise is void because no one keeps the law. When I think about Paul here and what he's trying to say, I think of a few things in my own life or a few illustrations from our own world anyway that kind of gets to this. I sometimes make promises to motivate my kids. Sometimes I'll tell them, look, if you be good, maybe it's on a long car ride or from I know that they have to sit still for a while and it's going to be difficult for them. I'll say things like, look, if you be good, I'll do this for you. I'll do something like, we'll go get ice cream afterwards or something like that. Or sometimes I'll make a negative promise. If you don't do this, you're not going to like what you get in return. So I like to make promises at times to motivate my kids, and usually they're pretty responsive to that. And when I was a kid, I remember my dad did the same thing with me for school. And I remember it was a big deal back then. I'll give you a dollar for every A on your report card. And so I would just, that was big motivation for me. That dollar, I mean, a whole dollar. A few years ago, it was big news in this area when the Kalamazoo Promise was, I was in seminary when that first came out. If you're familiar with the Kalamazoo Promise, or if you're not, it's basically it says if you live within the Kalamazoo Public School District and you go to Kalamazoo Public Schools and you graduate from Kalamazoo Public Schools, then your college tuition is paid for your bachelor's degree. This is the Kalamazoo Promise. Now, I don't know every in and out of it. I'm sure there's loopholes and things probably in there. But basically, that's the gist of it. If you graduate from Kalamazoo Public Schools and you live within the district, you're not going there from school of choice just so you can get free tuition, but if you live within the school district, you're promised that your tuition is paid for. That's a good promise. I'm sure a lot of people have benefited from that in the area. But imagine if the requirements were a little bit harder. Imagine if you not only had to graduate, but you had to graduate with all A's. All A's not only in high school, but from K through 12, you had to get an A in every subject. Not just an A plus. Not just an A plus, but every single assignment, whether it was homework or project or test or quiz or whatever it was, you could not miss a single question ever. Not one single point could be deducted from your score in the whole K through 12 career. And you had to have perfect attendance without any tardies, without any leaving school early. You couldn't miss anything. How many people would capitalize on that promise? Not many. I'm not sure any. And that's Paul's point when he talks about the promise. He says, look, if the promise to Abraham was to those who were adherents of the law, the keepers of the law, the promise is void because there are no keepers of the law. Every single one of us has failed at that. So if that's what you're depending on, keeping the law and earning the promise, guess what? It's void. There is no promise to be received. No one will ever claim it. So he says here that the promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that comes from faith, imputed righteousness. For the law brings wrath, in verse 15. And then he says, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what he means by that is when we're not trying to justify ourselves by the law, but we're justified by grace through faith, there is no transgression. See, there's no transgression when it's by grace. The transgression comes when it's by law. So when we're not trying to measure up according to the law, there is no transgression. And so the promise can be fulfilled. So it has to come only by grace. He goes on in verse 16. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He tells us right away, it depends on faith, that it might rest on grace. But then he goes on, he says, so look, that it be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the the adherent of the law. Wait a minute, he just said that there aren't any of those. So why is he now saying this? He's making a distinction between Jew and Gentile again. Where he's used in the past, he used circumcised and uncircumcised, but now he's going to talk about the adherent of the law and those who are simply those who share the faith of Abraham. He's talking about the two groups. He says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Remember in the previous section, he said, Abraham's true offspring are those who are uncircumcised and have faith, the Gentile believer, and the circumcised who have faith, the Jewish believer, so that it might be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, the Gentile, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. As is written, I have made you the father of many nations. This quote here, I have made you the father of many nations, comes from Genesis 17, verse 5. I'm going to pull up the passage here that Paul is referencing. It says here, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Notice that. Abraham was to be the father of not a nation, a multitude of nations, many nations. Remember earlier, Paul had said that the promise was that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. Abraham was to be the father of a multitude of nations. You see, Paul is pointing out the fact that the gospel, salvation, the children of Abraham were to be the people of all the nations of the world. And we see this throughout Scripture. In the end, when we read the book of Revelation, who are standing before the throne of God and worshiping Him? It's people from every tribe and tongue. The people of God belong to the people of every nation. The Old Testament was, when we look at the people of Israel, they weren't supposed to be the only people of God. They were supposed to be the people of God who shone a light to the world, that the whole world might know the true God and be drawn to Him. So Paul is pointing out that the people of Abraham, the true descendants or offspring of Abraham, are those who share the faith of Abraham. And this has been true all the way back since Genesis. He goes on then, as I continue reading here, it says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So when we think about the faith of Abraham, his belief in God, the question becomes, why did Abraham believe? Why did he believe what God said? Well, in verse 21, Paul kind of summarizes it. He says here, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham was the reason that Abraham believed God is because he was fully convinced that God could fulfill those promises. And this was no small matter when we think about Abraham and his life at the time. It tells us, Paul says he was about 100 years old. In the passage we just read, he was 99. Paul says he was as good as dead. That's what he says in verse 19. He didn't weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, he says. So here's Abraham, close to 100, as good as dead. And God comes along and says, Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a multitude of nations. Well, why in the world would Abraham believe that? It's easy for us to just think, well, we know the Bible story, so it's easy. But think about it in your own life. If that was the promise that you heard, how easy would that be to believe? And not only was Abraham 99 years old and as good as dead, Paul's words, but Sarah, his wife, was no spring chicken herself. We know she was 10 years younger. As we read the text here, it says in the second half of verse 19, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, my translation uses the word barrenness here. I wish it didn't because it's not the right word. The word is deadness. And most other translations do translate it that way. When he thought about his own, he was as good as dead himself, but when he looked at his wife, he realized, look, her womb is dead. But he believed that God could fulfill these promises. Why? Well, God, when we think about this, we have to think about who Abraham was believing. Abraham believed this God could fulfill the promises because it tells us, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Verse 17. This is the God of Genesis 1. The God who says, let there be, and it appears from nothing. Who created all things out of nothing. He calls things into existence that are not. This is the God who Abraham believed. And not only that, but he makes things that are dead alive again. So Abraham had no reason not to believe the promises of God. And in verse 22, it tells us, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Goes on in verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Just like Abraham was counted righteous through his belief, through his faith, it wasn't just for Abraham, but also for us. Those words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As we sit here today and we read the promises of God in Scripture, that we can be saved from our sin, that we can be given the righteousness of Christ, and that we could have eternal life and a future with God. The reason that we can trust in and believe those promises is because the God who gave them is the same God that gave those promises to Abraham, who brings things into existence out of nothing, and the one who raises the dead to life again. And we see it clearly in the resurrection of our Savior. Christ went to the cross and died for our sin, and he was buried in a tomb. But he didn't just stay in that tomb. He was resurrected through the power of God. It says here, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We can't forget the resurrection part. If we stay at the cross, we miss something extraordinary that we have for our salvation. Anyone can go to a cross and die. Anyone can claim to be a savior and die for us. But if they stay dead, there is no reason to believe that they have any power to do anything. The reason that we can trust that Christ is truly a savior, that we can truly have life through him, is because he rose from the grave. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He took our punishment on himself and died in our place. But he was raised for our justification. If he had stayed in that tomb, we would have no reason to believe that it accomplished anything. But Christ was raised. And that is why we can believe. It's the same God who makes things out of nothing, who has made these promises to us. It's the same God who gave life to Abraham and Sarah when it seemed like they were both dead. It's the same God who raised Christ from the dead, who has promised us that if we trust in him, he will give us life. Question today is, have you trusted this God? Do you trust him to give you what he has promised to give you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this time together. I pray that we would be those who trust you, knowing that you are the God who delivers on his promises. Lord, knowing that you are the God who holds all things in your hands. Lord, help us today to trust you for our salvation. And Lord, help us to trust you each and every day as we live our lives for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.